Children's church is dismissed. While they're dismissing and you're turning to Matthew 17, 24 through 27, I forgot to mention tonight we'll have a prayer meeting at 6, and then deacons, you have a meeting at 7. Prayer meeting at 6 in the fellowship hall. Let's pause and pray. Lord, I ask that you would help us to not only right now, but every time your word is open, help us to see it as a marvelous thing, certainly undeserved, but glorious evidence of your loving kindness, rich, more valuable than gold, and sweeter than drippings from the honeycomb. So I just would ask that we would be able to see, that we'd be able to hear, that we'd be able to know you more through this. And certainly that alone, Lord, is an act of mercy towards sinners, certainly those who have been redeemed in Christ. And so we bring our thanks, our praise, our lives before you in gladness that you have made us something that we don't deserve to be. So your children want to respond to you now and worship you as we see you in the Word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So what's interesting about this passage is, as we've kind of deviated from what I have scheduled and walking through Matthew, you would think that to be disjoined from the previous verses, not having heard those or studied those yet together, that it may be a little bit harder for us to put this passage in context. But on the contrary, several agree that this passage here, verse 24 through 27, while they are certainly the Word of God, certainly not out of context or uninspired by the Holy Spirit, find a kind of a disjointed relationship with what precedes it and what follows it. And it's not that this does not serve a purpose or anything like that. It's just that to put it in the flow of the context from Matthew 17 into Matthew 18 is a little bit more difficult than several other transitions. But nonetheless, there's a reason that Matthew records this. And I think it's proof, too, that Matthew is committed to presenting to us some of those milestone moments, whether they happen kind of in private with Jesus and his disciples or a few disciples, or whether they happen in a large crowd. Matthew is inspired by the Holy Spirit to bring us those milestone moments in the life and ministry of Jesus that are not only for those who are receiving these things or being reminded of these things in the first century, but I believe they are for us. We are to hear these words through Jesus' apostles and believe. We are to further investigate the character and the majesty of God through the good news that's presented to us by Matthew here. And so everything recorded has a purpose. And I was telling somebody earlier that 24 through 27 probably gives to us more of a helicopter view of what we are learning here today. The nuances and the details are somewhat missing that sometimes we like to get into and pull apart and chase rabbit trails. This is more of a large-scale view of some of the important doctrines of our faith. Namely, this is telling us about who Jesus is. So we're going to be amazed at what he tells Simon to do. We're going to hope that we could find our tax payments in a fish somewhere. but that's not the case. This is telling us about Jesus, as with all of Scripture, every bit of it. And we need to read it through that lens, and that He, as the Word of God, is the key to understanding your Bible. So there you go. If you're having trouble with a passage or an idea, think about how does this matter in view of who Christ is? Why is this here based on who Jesus is, what He's done, what He's doing, what He's going to do? Now, to set the context here, we're talking about a temple tax that they are going to enter into discussion on. So, verse 24, now when they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?" He said, "Yes." Now, what is that? Well, 2 drachma is a coin in the ancient world, and it was probably equal to 2 days' wages. So once a year, they pay this tax. It's equal to 2 days' wages. It's not a huge deal, but it helps provide for the temple, how it's ordained and how it is ornamented and all those sort of things. Helps provide for the table, the showbread, for the sacrifices, for the priest. It provides all that sort of stuff. This is commanded in Exodus 30, is where you'll find that being given from the Lord. So we find a lot of times when Jesus is interacting with the Pharisees, He's dealing with them on the basis of their tradition. And so He has a lot of reason to bring an indictment or a call out against them. But this year, if you go back to Exodus 30, is something that's instituted by the Lord to continue to provide for the upkeep, the beautification, and the resources for the temple. Now, what we've come to learn, especially as we're dealing with the New Testament here, is that all of those things that we see Israel deal with, that the Lord commands them how to set up and how to organize, those are all pointing to Christ. Those are all pointing to elements of the gospel that are going to be fully revealed in one person at one time. And so it's amazing as we look at this passage that Jesus is having to deal with a tax that is providing for something that isn't as that is pointing to Him. See what I'm saying? So he's the real thing. He's it. He's everything the temple is pointing towards. He's the meeting place with God. He is the majesty and the glory and the beauty. He is where we go to worship. He is where we find relationship with the Lord. He is what we give ourselves to and our resources to. And He's also, at this point in time, a Jewish man who's required to pay this. And it's not voluntary. He could refuse to pay it because he doesn't need to. He is the temple of God. And they seem to wonder if he's going to refuse to pay it, I think. I think seeking out Peter, these temple tax collectors, and asking him about Jesus paying the tax, Jesus has garnered a reputation by now, which I like. He's garnered a reputation for being countercultural and rebellious against the established Jewish religion. Now, I like that in the sense that Jesus is always right. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. I don't like rebellion for rebellion's sake. I like the fact that He has brought the reality of who God is and what He requires and how Jesus is going to fulfill all of that, and has contrasted that with what is being taught and shown to Israel at the present time. It's two different things. And so Jesus is the revelation of what truth is, what good is, what worship looks like, what following the commands and the law of God are like, but also what the loving kindness, what the grace, what the mercy, what the care of His people looks like. But also, you're going to see in this scene, we are to see Jesus as deity in the flesh, as God amongst men, because of the sovereign will that He is going to enact over nature. He's also going to show us grace in the midst of that tradition that He pushes back against. And he is introducing people slowly, somewhat, to what true worship is going to look like. So let's just see what He does here. So Peter tells him, yeah, he'll pay it. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect tolls or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? Now again, this is Jesus exercising a divine knowledge on what has already taken place. Peter is having this conversation probably outside of this house by himself with these tax collectors. And Jesus singles him out as soon as he enters the dwelling, which is somewhere in one of their houses in Capernaum, where they kind of headquarter for the ministry. And he approaches the subject at hand and engages Peter in it, who people have already recognized somewhat as the spokesperson for Jesus' disciples. You notice that the tax collectors don't go directly to Jesus. He's already garnered respect as a rabbi, even if they don't agree with him. They have to recognize the things that he's done and who he is. And so Jesus engages Peter with a question. This is what we should always learn about Jesus and how he engages people. He knows how to ask the right questions. It's a skill. It takes a lot of thought. But also, we also learn with Jesus that he's always teaching. He's the rabbi of, these are his disciples. They're his learners. We're his disciples. We're his learners. And so he approaches the subject by taking us to the logic of it at all times. So God is supernatural. He's not bound by space and time. He created them. But also, logic comes from him. You know, we have to realize that we didn't come up with anything. We are developers of sin. We can do that. But he presents to us all of these communicable attributes, scholars call them, that we get to walk in as well. They don't originate from us. We just get to experience that as well. So he created us with minds and with intellect to be able to understand logic. He's even ordered a world that in a lot of regards works and is organized in a logical way. It came about supernaturally, but he put it into motion with some logic in it. So Jesus is always going to help his disciples think. You know, when I first became a youth pastor, what's going to be a long time ago now, I had this book that for teens, and it was called Don't Check Your Brains at the Door. And I was like, this isn't for teenagers. This is for everybody. We are created in the likeness and the image of a sovereign God who has an intellect and an ability to think that is beyond what we can comprehend, but yet he places the ability to do some of that into his creation because they're created like him. I was thinking about that today. You know, the difference between us and animals is a lot of times just intellect. We live our lives at all times based on the processes we're going through in our brain. We think about what we should do, what we should eat, what we should say. Our brains are constantly firing, hopefully. And that's how we live. We're not just driven by pure instinct. Our animals oftentimes are. But we're created in the image of God. We're supposed to think like this. So he's asking Peter to do that. Peter, think about the kings and the rulers of this world. Do you think they're going to their sons, their heirs, and saying, hey, I need your money to pay for this? No. They're taking part in that. Peter understands that simply. Peter says, verse 26, from strangers. So the logic to follow, as Jesus points out, is then the sons are exempt. What are we supposed to gather from that? Okay? Jesus is always using the simple things that happen in earth, in societies, in nature, and he's using those to draw out a greater, deeper spiritual reality. This is what I love about creation. Everything that we are, everything that we observe, is not about the things that we're observing on the surface. They're pointing to something else. Something greater than us. So all the processes of our biology, all the processes of plant life, even a lot of the things that happen in our society, maybe even the way we exchange monies and the way that we eat and stuff like that, all of that is being used by God as illustrations to something else. Farming. And the agrarian type of life that most of these people lived in the first century, that was oftentimes an illustration that Jesus used to point to something else, which tells us what? That God sovereignly rules and directs the events and processes of this world to further communicate to his people those spiritual realities, namely articulated in the scriptures. In other words, if we're open to it, if our ears are open, we can hear him speak all the time. It's always about something more. You know, if you take that mindset, that mentality, that God is always teaching and speaking to you as he cares for you, it changes the way you view the events of your life. Everything stops becoming mundane. Everything stops becoming ordinary. And everything else takes on a new meaning. I've talked about it before, but there's a prayer book that I have, and I'd share it with you if you ask. And the prayers in this prayer book are centered on everyday, ordinary tasks. And the gentleman who put these things together is helping us to see the glory of God in those everyday realities. There's prayers for lighting the first fire of winter. There's prayers for changing diapers. There's prayers for taking out the trash. There's prayers for having coffee in the morning. Everything is being utilized in our lives to prepare us and to teach us of something greater. It's incredible if we're open to it. So the sons are exempt. Now, here's another glorious part about that. Who are the sons? Well, Jesus is certainly exempt. He is the Son of God. Right? He is. That's him. But also, I think we talked about this last week a little bit in Psalm 103. He creates. He brings into God's family enemies and makes them sons and daughters. We have been raised together with him as sons and daughters. In other words, Jesus is telling them that you in me, with me, are sons of the King. And something greater than the temple is here, which he'll go on to say later. And so the time for paying the tax is over. The king is in the house and he has created a family. And so the processes that we normally went through in looking forward to his arrival and a place full of God's glory that we can stay with him are here. But look what he says in verse 27. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you'll find a stater. Take that and give it to them for me and you. So when Jesus doesn't need to rile people up, or when he doesn't need to destroy a tradition or break down the walls of people's preconceived ideas, he doesn't do it. He says, look, it's not the time to make a big stink about this. It's commanded from the Lord. I commanded it. I don't need to pay the tax. I am the temple of God. But pay it. And just so you know, right, that I have all authority over heaven and earth and everything in the sea and everything in the air, go fish. Peter the fisherman, first fish is coming up. He's going to have not only my tax in his mouth, but your tax as well. A stater would be equal to like 4 days' wages. So it's paying for two people. Now, fish are attracted to shiny things. A lot of you in here are fishermen. And you've used spinner baits and you know that that will attract certain fish. So while it could be natural and not crazy to think that a fish would see maybe a shiny coin dropping down the water and go gobble it up, it is obviously out of the ordinary that the first fish that Peter is told to bring out of the water would have those coins in his mouth. I mean, that's a one in a million shot, right? And also, that coin should be in the fish's belly, not in his mouth. So, you know, I read this week some people trying to explain this way away in a natural type of way, that, yeah, fish are attracted to the coins, and so it wouldn't be out of the ordinary to find a fish with coins in their mouth and all that sort of thing. No. Jesus told Peter that the first fish that he catches from his first cast is going to have our taxes in it. Man, I need to fish more. But seriously, this is sovereign God at work. Anything he wants done is done. He's taking care of what he needs to take care of, but he's using the moment to further communicate to Peter about who he is. So if you're Peter, what should you learn from this experience? Well, first of all, the whole moment of catching the fish with the taxes in its mouth and the example that Jesus used to help him understand that the sons of the kingdom of the king are exempt, they're part of the household, should make him realize that we're in his presence. And should make him just amazed and blown away that he has been counted a son that's been made exempt from these temporary things. Does he realize that in the moment? I don't know. It certainly would cause him to pause and to think and to meditate on who he's dealing with. That's the other thing, okay? these guys are constantly dealing with this stuff from Jesus. It doesn't end. His whole ministry, his whole life with them. John even tells us that, look, even after the resurrection, all the things that he did and said, I couldn't record them all. I mean, how difficult it should be to forget that Jesus is sovereign God. But yet, we do. So we're supposed to do the same thing with this passage that they were supposed to do. We're supposed to store it in our memory banks and be reminded of it in those times we're tempted to think that Jesus isn't who he is. Or in those times that we think, or tempted to think, even subconsciously, that he's not sufficient enough for this problem or this moment. We're also supposed to realize, I think, perhaps, a greater desire to invest in the things of the kingdom. You are not required to pay taxes to the church. It's not the temple of God. But what we learn in the New Testament is you are expected, as would be the case for a born-again Christian, to have a heart that wants to invest in what this king is doing for his kingdom. And we to do that freely. We're to do that from a heart that gives gladly, because he does stuff like this, right? This is the king. And yet, he's paying taxes to something that is supposed to glorify him. Also take note that Jesus pays taxes to the Roman government that's going to crucify him. So don't feel bad that you are obeying God as you pay taxes to civil governments. He knows. He knows what they're doing with it. Now we know a lot more what they're doing with it. And you're not some great, brave Christian by not paying taxes, by not engaging in those things. You're not trusting the Lord. Do we have an ability here in this country and in this time to speak out and have the ability to influence how those taxes are used and spent? Sure. And we take part in that. We appeal to our citizenship here on earth as well. Paul does, right? He does before Felix. He does appeal to his Roman citizenship. But regardless of what happens with that, he's at all times trusting in who Jesus is. Paul is a man who has taken everything that Jesus has shown him and has said to him, and he's got it at the forefront of his heart and his mind. He's not forgetting his salvation. He's not forgetting the miraculous things he's seen. He's not bragging about the miraculous things that he's seen. He's using those personally to bring him strength and comfort when he is devoid of the desire for life, even though Jesus requires that it keeps going in the midst of suffering. Paul says, yep, you are this. You have done this. Therefore, I am banking and investing in the promises of what you have promised to do and to reveal and to give and to show. So I'm using all of that to keep going. And so simply to wrap this up in a short amount of time, use this passage for that. You think it's any big deal for the Lord to provide for what you need and are supposed to do? A lot of times we do think it's a big deal. But bank on these things that Jesus has shown us, that he has recorded and preserved for us. And live. Live in light of the fact that you are in the household of the King. Respond to him now, and then we'll stand and sing.